This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Today, we'd like to continue reading the rest of the chapter and to try to distill 9 principles of body life from this passage. Let me take you back to our definitions we talked about a couple weeks ago. On the upper left is the traditional paradigm where God works through the clergy to bless the lay people. The lay people in this paradigm are passive receptors. They may give, they may do some minor things in the church, but they're not really qualified to do sophisticated ministry, and they're not viewed as the engine of the church, the staff or the clergy are. In the biblical model, it's different than that. You still have leaders, you have elders, and God works through them, but God also wants to work through all of the members. So in a sense, there's an equality. Leadership is just one role that some people need to occupy, and it's really a service they provide to the church. But every single person in that group is there to develop a ministry, as we read last time. Quite different. These were the verses in verse 12 and 13. He says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body." So your physical body, so also is Christ. He says it's a metaphor of a physical body, the way our hands and organs and everything all work together. Very different from each other, and yet they form an organic whole. He says, "In the same way, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So he's saying this has already happened. This part here is not referring to water baptism. It's referring to the Holy Spirit putting us into the body of Christ, spiritual baptism. And that part's already happened. It's what we call the mystical union. The union between you and God is spiritual and personal when you invite Jesus into your heart. You know, the Bible says that Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks, and he says, "If anyone opens the door, I will come in." You need to do that. I know you may have gone to church and stuff like that. You may believe in God. Maybe you've prayed to him. But have you ever opened the door and invited the Lord into your heart? That's when the union happens between you and God. This could be the missing point in your life. This may be exactly what you're missing right here. Receiving Christ. When you do that, you are joined spiritually to the Lord. But more than that, according to this passage, we're all joined to Christ, and therefore, by implication, we're all joined to each other. There is a mystical union between believers which constitutes what he calls the body of Christ. It's the perfect illustration of the physical body of a human, you know, organically united. You can't sever a hand and put it on the shelf and think that that's going to be able to do all right over there. It has to be united to the rest of the body in a living way. I would argue that the biblical model of the church has not failed, but in fact has rarely ever been tried. There's terrific gravitational pull toward the traditional model, not just by the leaders who want to maybe feel that they're being elevated into a higher caste, but often more by the people who want someone else to take care of ministry so that I don't have to do anything but just show up and be a love taker and receive blessing. Often it is the membership that is the biggest impetus toward the institutional model. Actually, they both often opt this way because both of them feel they have something to gain. The lay people get to gain the ability to do nothing and to not be responsible for anything. The priestly class gets to be elevated to the level of holy men and viewed as some special person when they're really just a brother or sister like anyone else. And so there is a mutual conspiracy to violate the word of God at that point. Very popular in history. They lost the biblical paradigm real early in church history. And it's been tried a number of times since then. Always has been successful, but it usually doesn't last very long. Within a generation or two, they're back to the institutional model again. I wonder. I think our enemy has a lot to gain from pushing things in that direction as well. Let's read through this and see what we can distill here. Verse 14, now the body, he says, is not made up of one part, but of many. Okay, basically he's stressing participation here. Not the holy man, but the many. In other words, the key for the church is not to find the best pastor, to hire that one hotshot preacher we know of, we'll hire him and he'll get things going here. Or to get the best gimmick. I go to these church conferences and they're all talking about all these gimmicks they use. They will say, oh, we're having candles burning everywhere. And all, you wouldn't believe all the different ideas, different musical things. And one church has a bowling alley that they've built under the church, along with a gym and a weight center and everything else, you know, so it's a family activity center. And they say, well, you know, people come to bowl there, and the next thing you know, they wind up in our church. All right. I'm not here to argue against bowling or anything of the sort, but, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. To build up the body of Christ is not a gimmick, and it's not, neither is it the key big bullet, the sharpshooter. The key, according to the Bible, the power comes and is released when people realize that they are the, when all the people in the church rise up and realize we are the body of Christ, and they start to take these passages seriously for a change. Then you have a movement that begins to happen. Percolating out through the communities of a city, this can rapidly, amazingly rapidly, move right through entire communities. And it's moving through in the way that God intended, with the life and the love of Christ, and not by some Madison Avenue technique of luring and tricking people into going somewhere, but through life change. People form relationships. See, as we talk about this, a lot of people think, well, this sounds like this is really weird and stuff. There's nothing weird about it, okay? It's just as wholesome and natural as anything could be. Love relationships formed in the body of Christ. This is why we have to get away from this meeting here. This meeting's fine, but we need to get down also into smaller groups. If you're here and you haven't committed yourself into a small group, you haven't found one yet of some kind of home church, that needs to be your next step. You're basically not going to know what I'm talking about today unless you're involved in that. You get into a home group, you begin to get to know people. You begin to build friendships. You build a loyalty, a commitment to that group of people. And in the context of these relationships, which can deepen in a way that will never happen in the world, because this is empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's Christian love. We're going to study that next week. Well, you start to see needs there, that, and you realize, and God will show you, you can meet that need. And so we become involved in meeting the needs of other people there. And these relationships then are avenues and channels which God is actually working through people on people. And that's what body life is. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. Or if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason be any less a part of the body. Imagine that. If your ear refused to continue hearing because it was bitter that it couldn't see. That's not what you're there for, pal. You're there to hear. I already have somebody to see. This is really, I think, referring to people who feel like, you know, only certain roles count. And I don't have that role, therefore I don't count, right? So he's pushing, he's basically saying that the truth of where you've been constituted to play a role in the body overrules your denial of your own importance. People just simply feel my contribution doesn't matter here. You know, McCallum, he's always up there yapping, he's a big teacher, preacher, whatever. No, I'm not like that. I'm a hairdresser. You know, it really doesn't matter whether I show up or not. And so there, that thought, all we have to do is all of us buy into that. And we've got all the makings then to go right back to the traditional model, right? That's exactly the thinking that leads to that. I don't matter. It won't matter if I cut out Maybe I'll show up and contribute, but if I don't, nobody's going to notice. Yes, we'll just all embrace that idea, and all of a sudden we have nothing on our hands, and we're going to let the pro handle it. The same goes for envying other people's roles. You know, we'll read later that God places you in the body where he wants you, but some people aren't satisfied with where God's placed them. They wanted to be placed in the other place. And so in typical fallen human fashion, we envy and are jealous of people who have a role that we wished we had, instead of focusing on finding the role that I do have. Ultimately, we're making excuses for our omission. That's, I think, what's going on here. It's not that we're attacking people. It's not that we're a thief, a criminal, or anything else. It's just that we're doing nothing, and we're guilty of doing nothing. We have not gone out. God expects more. God expects me to take positive action today, to go forward and to discover my role in the body of Christ, and then to live that role and practice my gifts and ministries effects. Romans 12 says, since each of us have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, exercise them accordingly. You are to exercise your spiritual gifts in an effective ministry. I was talking to some of the guys in the high school department here. They took a trip up to Canada a few years back, and there was this one kid who was so selfish that it was a canoe trip up into the wilderness. And they said this one guy, like a 16 or 17-year-old high schooler, all week long refused to paddle. And Tom Dixon was telling me, he says, I kept hearing about this and I didn't believe it, so I finally rode up and caught up with him. And sure enough, all day long, this kid just sat there and the guy in back had to row for both of them. Can you imagine how selfish and self-absorbed and heartless you would have to be to do something like that? That's super immature, and obviously, you know, I mean, I would be ashamed if anyone busted me for doing something like that. But when I was thinking about it later, I realized, you know, we see that all the time. That's exactly what we see in the church. And this is what he's preaching against here. To sit there and let other people paddle and you don't think you need to paddle. That's a violation of God's teaching on body life. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Well, this is arguing for diversity. We shouldn't all try to be the same thing. You know about the guy in the waiting room when the doctor came out and said to him, this is back when there was waiting rooms. It's a really old joke. And the doctor said to him, dude, I've got some bad news and some good news. And the guy gets up and he's like, oh man, okay, hit me with the bad news first. He's like, okay, your wife just gave birth to an 8-pound eyeball. He's like, oh man, it's really bad. He says, how can there be good news? And he says, well, he's got great vision. Yeah, you know, God doesn't want any 8-pound eyeballs. And so he has built diversity into the body of Christ. A lot of people want to compare their roles to other people. And I think we get into this whole mystique. There's a tendency for certain groups to start to focus on one type of ministry, that's the ministry that matters. And then everyone feels they have to fit into that mold. And there's also some people who are successful and will actually hold in contempt and put down other people's efforts and disparage them or discount them as being important. So, in a sense, they're aggrandizing their own role by dismissing the importance of other people's roles in the body of Christ. We should realize that it takes a lot of different types of ministry to build a healthy body of Christ, and we're going to get very two-dimensional if we all try to march in the same, you know, file. Verse 18. In fact, he says, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. This is what you could consider a principle of sovereignty. Sovereignty means who gets to say so. And in this matter, where do you belong in the body of Christ? God says, I am sovereign on that. I'm going to place you and put you where I believe you belong. That means that he's going to give you certain spiritual gifts. This is why having spiritual gifts, discovering spiritual gifts, is important, because it points by implication that if you were given this gifting, then that implies God's will for your life. God's design signifies his will. And sometimes, interestingly, the gifting that God has given you may be different than the one that you wanted. I know of cases of this. It's not unusual, as a matter of fact. Some are very extreme. I know one guy who set his heart, for some reason, at a certain point, he was going to be a teacher. He wanted to be doing what I'm doing right now. Well, that wasn't his gifting. In fact, nothing could be further from the case. It was hard to listen to this guy for even 5 minutes. He just didn't have communication skills. He was a deep thinker, no question about that. He could have been a good scholar. He could have been also a good administrator. He probably could have been a good leader. But as far as a public speaker, no, that wasn't his gifting. But his heart was so set on it. He was inconsolable when people wouldn't respond to him. And he got it in his mind, well, I just need more education. He went and got multiple graduate degrees, ultimately ending up with a doctorate degree. He's still not a teacher. He never will be a teacher. And this obsession with being a teacher, I think, has really ruined this guy's life. Our mission is not for me to decide what I'm supposed to do. Our mission is to try to find out what's God doing and get in line with that. See, magic wants to get God to do what I want. That's religious magic. That's forbidden in the Bible. In the Bible, we're told, no, now you're not here to manipulate God into doing what you want. He's the one that knows. That's the problem here. When I say, God, I'm angry that you haven't made me this, then we're saying, I know better than you, God, what I should be. Do we really believe that? God says, I know better. I know better than you do about yourself. I know more about you than you've even guessed yet. And we should surrender to that. Tell God, wherever you want me to serve, I will serve. And go out and begin trying to find, you know, trying a number of different things. Watching for the leading of the Lord. And we'll get feedback and we'll get direction. But it's a lot of it's the moving ship. It's that idea. If you know about ships or boats, when a boat's sitting still, the wheel, you can spin the wheel, doesn't do anything, right? Because the boat has to be moving for the rudder to work. And that's what a lot of Christians get into on this, is sitting around, and they're throwing the wheel one way and they're throwing the wheel the other way and nothing's happening. The ship's not moving. Set out in any direction. Pick a direction. Pick a group. Pick some needs. Try something. And then God can guide you. No, this is obviously not where I belong. Often it's the other way. But it doesn't matter. Just get moving and stay moving. He'll guide you to a fruitful ministry. Verse 19 and 20. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, but one body. Well, this is kind of the same thing, but I think it could be summed up by the words individuality, not individualism. He's saying it's really not that there's just one thing, and it's not that there are many things. It's both and. And so here would be possibly an extreme that you see in cult groups, where the individual doesn't matter, where questioning and objecting and those kind of things are not permitted, where you're expected to forfeit your identity as an individual and merge with the Borg, you know, become a mindless node. That's not what we're calling for here. This passage teaches both individuality and unity. Not individualism, though, and individualism, the American, modern American way, where I just float from city to city pursuing my money and trying to advance my career, severing repeatedly all my relationships, breaking my family's health over that, ultimately to serve my greed, is individualism. The only thing that matters is me and my relationships in my community don't matter, that is wrong. The Bible is directly against that, and no wonder we're psychologically sick in America today, because we just assume we're going to change our entire slate of people that we relate to every couple years. No, we were not created to live that way. We are sick. It's not God's picture in the Bible that's sick. We're sick. We're alienated. We're lonely. In our desperate loneliness, we're constantly striving to put different things into that vacuum, to try to meet a need that we sense is burning within us, and like an itch that can't be scratched, our vacuous loneliness will never be filled by our pursuit of stimulation. Well, verse 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. So it's interdependency, right? Imagine this if your eye said this to your hand. We don't need you. And then later you're walking around and you see a 50-carat diamond and say, get that. And you don't have any hands to pick it up with. We do need the different functions. It's a perfect metaphor, this idea of the physical body. And that's exactly the way. So we should never be dismissive about any member in the body of Christ, saying we don't need that type. And of course, being dismissive of the body itself, which is the biggest problem we have today, is just Christians saying, you know, that basically any Christian who hasn't committed themselves to a relational network within the body of Christ, which is normally some kind of small group or home church, is saying by their actions, I don't need you. That's exactly what they're saying. But this says, you cannot say that. And your own spiritual health is going to be devastated if you try to hold that kind of independent line. We are dependent. Some of us are so afraid of depending on others. Oh, I know, we were hurt, you know, the last that time we depended on somebody and they hurt us. I know that. But how big a price are we going to pay? How are we going to let our entire lives be dominated by those events, those negative events in the past? Sometimes the price we pay in self-protectiveness and our avoidance of willingness to depend on others and be vulnerable to others is 10 times the price that we would pay because people would hurt us in that situation. We're paying a terrible price for our independence. This passage shatters the notion of autonomy, of self-rule. And at the same time, we notice that why is it that the hand can't say to, or the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you? It's because of the function of the hand, not just the presence of the hand. See, modern readers of passages like this, coming out of the modern church, are confused. Because they're like, okay, let's see, Betty Ann sits over a couple of pews over, and I see her there, we wave in the lobby. We've gotten together a couple of times for coffee, but in what sense can I not say that I don't need her? Well, when you're that superficial, obviously you don't need anyone, you know? But the problem is that if the body was working the way it was supposed to, if we were in this network of relationships and people were actually carrying out their ministry there, that is when we would realize how true this statement really is, that each one of those ministries is vital, that it is absolutely essential that it be here, that we cannot do without it. 22 to 24 says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we consider less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So this is really talking about the fact that maybe, like, I swung a 12-pound sledge a few years back as hard as I could onto my big toe. Now, you can imagine what that toe looks like. Looks like hell, still today. So that's not the coolest part of my body, of which, you know, I don't have that many cool parts anyway, but that's probably the grossest part. The thing is, everybody, he's saying, has something gross about it, you know, that we're not happy with, a bad part. And the NASB translates this as unseemly members. Some members in the body of Christ have a lot of problems and are frankly pretty messed up. Some of them are very unattractive. And here, though, in the body of Christ, I think he's stressing that the inclusion for everyone who comes. Everyone, this is one place where you're not going to experience rejection, no matter how many problems you have. It's got to be that way. You know, God accepts us with all the filth and the nastiness in our lives, and he accepts us fully and unconditionally. So this has to be true in the body of Christ. I heard a cool story recently in connection with this cell group, and these were just high school boys also. It's a cell group that I visit, that I serve in every few weeks. And they won this guy who would be considered, I would say, a tough guy. He's, very athletic and gruff and also substantially anti-Christian, very negative about anything to do with Christianity. After two years of talking, a series of people talking to this guy, he became a Christian. And it's clear that it's authentic, it's from the heart. We were talking to him and saying, so, you know, what caused you to start changing your attitude about Christ and the things of God? He said he came out with this one guy to visit this boy's cell group, about 15 guys. And in that cell group, there were several guys who were unseemly members, like here. Guys who were way beyond being dorky. They were just actually really, you know, seriously messed up guys with lots of personal problems, unable to relate, inappropriate as anything, and just strange. And so these were the kind of guys who would be chewed up and spit out of any social group in high school. You know, they're just unwelcome. And this tough guy had come to the cell group and saw these guys, and he says, I saw that the rest of you guys take care of these guys and you don't reject them. And that got to his heart. He says, I knew this was something different. See, stories like that should be happening all the time. I think they do happen all the time, actually. There's many cases I could cite of those who have walked into a living, vibrant body of Christ and just knew this is not normal. These guys have something and I don't have it and I want it. Including people, caring for the weak and the helpless. This is such a central part of Christianity. So we have to be willing to do that. Of course, don't forget, there's a difference between what is unseemly versus unruly. We have a different set of instructions for those who want to just hang on to the body of Christ and use it as an opportunity to be a taker, who aren't lifting a finger to fix their own problems. Maybe they have a lot of problems, but the thing is, they're not putting any effort forward for improvement. And for that, Paul says we should admonish the unruly. He says, help the weak, but admonish the unruly. We should bring some discipline and pressure to bear in that case. So this isn't just a soft, mushy pile that we're talking about here, but actually there's some fiber and the ability to really do what's best for the other person. He says some of these people in this group refuse to work. They're loafers and they mooch off the church. He says, starve them out. Don't let them eat. They'll figure out how to work. So certainly if they're able-bodied and unwilling to work, don't give them food. That's the worst thing you could do. You're just encouraging it. Yeah. So there is fiber here. 25. So that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. Yes. No division. In other words, this is talking about unity in the body of Christ. The experience of a unified body of Christ. Very lofty ideal. We read about it in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, 1-3. He says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let's make a couple of observations about this passage. We need humility. This is if we're prideful and competing with each other, we won't have the unity, the gentleness. That's the acceptance and patience. The forbearance is the willingness to forgive people who do you wrong. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit. So the unity is already there, and we are just to preserve it. We don't have to create unity, because unity is there because of the mystical union. We're already one. He's just saying that you have to be diligent not to disrupt that unity. Because of our sinful natures, the tendency is to break up the unity that God has forged. And so he says to be diligent. That means to work hard at preserving the unity of the Spirit. Okay, so we also notice it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some people will say, well, we just ought to get all the churches in Columbus, you know, together, and we just have one church here. See, that would be a complete waste of time. That's not even what this verse is about. It's not a structural unity that we're talking about, forming one church structure. This is talking about unity at the interpersonal level. That person in your home church that sits across from you who you hate. That's what this verse is about. That's where the work is supposed to be. Not some bishop of some other denomination. That, you know, we can worry about that later. The issue in this passage is the tangible unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's a big job that we should be actively, diligently working at. Becoming sensitive to disunifying forces. So we need to think about this in a deep way. I'd like to compare a disunified church to a unified church. And as we think about this, think in terms not of this group here, but think in terms of your home church, because that's where the unity's lived out. Of course, we're not that unified here. Most of us don't even know each other. That's unrealistic. But a group that meets in a smaller setting to form those relationships, there's where we should see this happen. In disunified churches, people really don't know or understand each other's problems or potentials that well. You know, they're acquaintances, but they're actually pretty distant from each other. I'll illustrate this with a story. I went to a conference on the subject of small groups. And during this conference, they kept emphasizing the need to have these icebreakers that would get the group starting to relate to each other when they met. And to illustrate this, the one speaker said in his church that a small group met and they had an icebreaker where they went around and each person told something embarrassing about himself. Okay, well, and I was kind of annoyed by these icebreakers. This was kind of bothering me because every session you went to, you know, you had to start it with an icebreaker. So I had to participate in them. More on that later. But anyway, in this story, the group got together to do icebreakers, and a couple who he stressed had been fully engaged with this group for 2 years and more. As it came around to them, they looked at each other and they said, well, okay, the most embarrassing thing about us is that we filed papers and we're getting divorced. And we feel pretty ashamed of ourselves, but that's the way it is. And the group, he said, was just dumbfounded. They were shocked. And, of course, as the story went on, they started talking to him about it, and they eventually got him into some counseling, and they saved the marriage in the end. Well, okay, and this was all to show that you need to have icebreakers because you never know, you know, but what an important need might come out during that time. I'm just sitting there going, man, that story to me, it was so bizarre, because I'm just sitting there thinking that is inconceivable that could ever happen in our groups, I would hope. That a couple could get into that much trouble that they've actually filed with each other and no one in the group knew it? That group's completely disengaged. You see what I'm saying? They really don't know each other's problems that they're having. How could a couple be that distressed in their marriage and their close friends, their unified body of Christ, didn't know it? There is no unity there. So we have to think of disunity, not just in terms of fighting with each other, but also such a thing as passive division, where people simply are not engaged. It falls far short of the biblical picture. Hopefully, I hope you feel the same way I do, that would never happen in our group, because we have people having trouble in their marriage. Oh, yes. Most of our groups have that. But we know it, and we're struggling with them. That's in a unified church, people do know each other's lives, and they're engaged in a struggle on their behalf. And we're all trying to help. In a disunited church, if they do know about somebody's problem, they don't care enough to engage. They may know.
Did you hear about that?
He's kind of very porno problem, I guess, or whatever. They may know about someone's problem, but they don't want to grapple and get in there and make it their problem. Whereas in unified churches, we may not know how to help, but even if that's the case, there's this constant heart exercise. We're burdened in our heart for the problems we know other people are suffering. We pray for them. We, before God, plead for insight. And so often God will give us insight at this time. You know, somebody needs to point this out to him or whatever. And we'll get actually a word from the Lord while we're praying to God about our friends that we're burdened about. And maybe that's why some people avoid the intimacy of real body life. So they don't want to be burdened with other people's problems. Unfortunately, in your isolation, nobody's burdened for your problems either. So that's the American way. We just opt to go it alone. In a disunited church, people extol and crave privacy and secrecy. Someone will tell you, you know, well, I'm kind of struggling with this, but I don't want you to tell anyone about it. Dude, why don't you want to tell anyone about it? I mean, it's very important. One of the things, when I see somebody who's obsessed with secrecy and who's always policing the fact that, you know, doesn't seem to want us to know about each other, it's a flag. It's a statement about something. In United Churches, people accept vulnerability and disclosure. You know, I could basically go through in my home church today as it's been, and I've been in, I think at this point, 19 different home churches over my history in this, in the sense that many have been planted out. So it's a different group each time, different mixture. And the one I'm in now, and I could go around the room, and except for the newest people there, who I really don't know that well yet, I could tell you pretty much, and I wouldn't, but I could tell you what most of them are struggling with, what the key problems in their lives are. They could tell you the same thing about me. And we could do that for each other. We basically know, and we also know the key potentials. So I could tell you for each one where I see and we're excited about the possibilities in this area, and we're worried about the problems in this area. And that's the way a home church, a fellowship group should be. We know each other, really. We don't pretend like we know each other. We really do. This is what God's calling us to, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let me say, to get to this point where some people are so menaced by this, I fear it so badly, people knowing, you got to have a real atmosphere of grace. There's got to be an atmosphere there of acceptance and of where we're for you. And we've seen problems like this before. Actually, what you're telling us, you think, oh my God, you wouldn't believe it, but I had this problem. Actually, several of us do. And, no, that's not, I have yet to, there are a couple of cases over 30 years of ministry where someone came and shared a problem with me, and I was like, oh yeah, that really is a problem. Most of the, 99.9 of the things that all of us suffering from are very common, as a matter of fact, a lot more common than we think. And Satan loves to isolate Christians and convince them, you're the only one that's this way. If the rest of them knew this about you, you know, they would pull their hair out in shock. Now, actually, they'd probably say, oh, you too. There has to be a spirit of grace, or else we'll never open up with you. This is why legalistic groups can't pull off body life. Because in the legalistic atmosphere, you would never dare to disclose the kind of problems that you're having. They would be the last ones you would tell. You'd rather tell a non-Christian at work about the problem with your marriage than that group. In disunited churches, people entertain and share resentments and disdain they have for other members. You'll hear it. You'll hear all these comments about, oh, he's always boasting, you know, and she thinks she's so hot and so forth. And you'll hear people saying that they have contempt for other members. Very common. In united churches, people who won't forgive are confronted by the others. This is taken seriously. Sister told me recently, well, I just don't get along with so-and-so. I said, really? Do you realize that's a real serious problem? Well, I just don't think we're compatible. There's no such thing as incompatible. That's not a biblical concept. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if you love only them who love you, what credit is there in that? He says even the non-believers do that. It's exactly the person you think you're incompatible with that God wants to use and wants you to learn how to love people like that. You're going to have to expand outside of your little form that you've been living within. In a church that's unified, people who are living in active disunity and lack of forgiveness are called on. For 4 months you've been complaining about that other sister, and you have yet to go back and meet with her for reconciliation. You want me to go with you? What's it going to take? And they're confronted and called on to change. In disunited churches, most people spend their time thinking and praying about themselves. Well, this happens a lot in united churches as well. Actually, this is what we really like to do. Think about ourselves, and if we do pray, it's about me. But we see a new strain in a united church. And when a church is unified, a growing burden where people spend their time thinking and praying about others. Oh, yes, it literally is true. We'll sit down before the Lord and spend some time with God. And what's on our mind? This person, that person, her, him. And I'm really worried about him. And we're praying to God about this. And you realize after a while, it's occupying most of the time I spend with the Lord. Isn't it interesting to read the letters of Paul? He was this way. Over and over, he's always talking about, I'm really praying for this group and I'm praying for that group. And he says, pray for so-and-so and pray. Even when he says, pray for me, it's so that I'll have the boldness to be willing to proclaim things over here and so on and so forth. Even in Philippians, when he's on trial for his life, he never says, pray that I get off on my trial, man. He says, just pray that I have the guts to glorify Christ, because I'm going to walk in front of the emperor himself and I'm going to preach the word of God right in front of him. If it kills me, so be it. Just pray I don't chicken out. He was always exercised and had an other-centered focus. We're going to talk more about this next week because 1 Corinthians 13 is really where this is all headed. In disunited churches, people show up at the meetings. Nothing wrong with that, right? But at united churches, people show up at the meetings ready and willing to serve. Oh, yes. United churches, people have spent... A unified church is a wonder... The meeting is a wonderful thing. People have often been thinking and praying in advance. They thought to themselves, that's right, we're getting together tonight. And they've spent time with the Lord, developing a burden. The Lord may well have shown them you need to encourage that one sister that did that. They may have read ahead in the passage we're going to study tonight and gotten some ideas that they want to share. People show up. Instead of walking in, alienated from God, dead in spirit, flopping down, all right, bless me. And it better be good, because I'm missing football right now. To walk into a room of people showing up passively into self and in the flesh sucks the life out of you. It's the death. It's a feeling of death that you get in a group like that. I hate teaching in that situation. I've been in some groups where, you know, within 10 minutes of sharing with them, I was getting the feeling that I couldn't breathe anymore. It was like every piece of life being sucked away from you. What a difference it is when you come into a group where people have shown up full of the Holy Spirit, ready to serve, full of the things of God, and it's just refreshing, terrific, building up This is what's koinonia, is the sharing of the life of Christ. And so people in a unified group realize I have a responsibility to show up ready and not to show up and throw myself as a liability on the group that night. This United Churches, people want to feel blessed. That's what it's all about. I got blessed today. That was a good one. I didn't feel blessed. They want to feel that feeling. Unified churches, it's different. People striving together for a common goal. That's a whole different paradigm. Yeah, you'll get blessed. It is a blessing, sure. But the point isn't me. The point is that together we're trying to pursue a mission that Christ has given us. Philippians 2, verse 2. Write it down if you want to cross-reference. He says, I pray that you will be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what united in spirit is all about, is that we've got to work together on this. In a disunited church, thoughts of how we might affect others rarely come up when we make our plans. We basically just plan and do what our thing is. Other people have not really, we have not allowed them to become a burden or a drag on us. Autonomy. But in unified churches, loyalty to other people often means that I can't always do what I want. And I could unfold this with so many illustrations, but I'm not going to, because there's a tendency in that to think more of the illustration than the principle. And you have to know the context. But I would just say this. Part of a unified body of Christ is that we have chosen freely to let ourselves become entangled to the extent that the well-being of those other people trumps and overrules what I think would be a good time. And I'm willing to give up and to sacrifice myself for other people. And that's an attitude that's not uncommon. It's actually very common in unified churches and should be. We end up in disunified churches with a vacuous independence. Yeah, we've got all the independence. No one can tell us what to do. And yet that vacuum, that empty spot is right in the middle there, because we're not experiencing. I talked to one brother who had decided, he shared with me, he says, I'm leaving Christ. I'm going to go back into the world and return to a life of drugs and sex. And here was a guy who had tinkered with Christ and toyed around and had believed on the mental level, but had never allowed himself to come to grips with the body of Christ. I said, well, bye. But I said, I'll tell you what, one thing bothers me. I said, you can go if you want, but when you go out there, don't ever tell anybody that you tried Christianity, because you never got anywhere close. You never experienced what it was about. What you experienced was the very fringe edge of it. But over here where the action is, you never allowed yourself to be drawn into that. So goodbye. And if you want to come back this time, do it for real, fine. But please don't tell people that you know what Christianity is, because you never found out. And a lot of Christians are in that position. In unified churches, there's this terrific sense of belonging that is wholesome, that God wants for every one of us. The disunified churches have to pretend they're close, and that leads to this fakiness that can really make your flesh crawl sometimes. Back to the icebreakers. At this conference, we took a bunch of young Xenos guys from the college ministry and stuff up there, and between sessions, people were outside just saying, I just can't take this anymore. I can't stand it. And, you know, it was really, they couldn't stand. And what they hated was the icebreaker thing. Like in one of them, and I couldn't stand it either. It literally was nauseating. But in one of them, you know, we had to line up in lines on either side of the room and have our wrists rubber banded together. And then we had to throw balls back from line to line, you know. And this was like to teach us, you know, whatever, something. some body life principle or whatever. And you go through a series of emotional reactions at this, and I knew that something was really bothering me about it. And you realize, and a lot of them were all huggy, where you would all get together and do the hug thing and say this or that, or And you'd feel guilty and think, well, I'm just so cynical and I'm such a hard guy. You know, why can't I enjoy this like all these other people seem to be enjoying it and stuff? But you know, what I realized was the thing that's bothering me about it, I don't know these people from Sam Hill. And yet we're going to go and hug and do all this other stuff, and it's like we're pretending to have a closeness that we do not have. That's why it feels so creepy, is because it's so false. It's so fakey. And so we're going to go to get together now and pretend like we're all chummy-wummy, when in fact, you know, we're as alienated and distant as can be. Yes, I think that's very fakey, and it bothers the heck out of me. I hated going to church groups where they would make you do that stuff. It's happened a lot over the years. In unified churches, the real closeness that they have, they don't need anything, basically. They all know they're close. They come together. Fellowship is as natural as it can be. You're happy to see each other. You immediately engage, and you're friends. That's all. You're close friends. That's worth going for. That's worth some expense to get to that point. Disunified churches, in a word, tend to be superficial, whereas unified churches tend to be authentic. Now, I brought us a little testimony along today of somebody who's come to Zenos. Very interesting situation, because here is a couple raised in the church, in Bible-believing church, a series of Bible-believing churches. Went to seminary, got a Master's of Divinity from Trinity Evangelical, one of the best, well-educated theologically. Went out and became a pastor, pastored several different churches. Went to the mission field and served as a missionary in Haiti, working with the poor until health made him return back. And so here is like Mr. Church, okay? This guy probably knows more, and his wife probably know more about the church than anyone here in terms of their broad experience in church life and theology and everything. He was sent to Zenos by World Team, the mission agency we work with, because they wanted him to pick up on some of the house church planting techniques and just learn about ministry here, because they felt he was missing something. So he's been here for a year or so. And during that time, I've had several conversations with him, and it's always very interesting, because he's like, Dennis, he says, this is so exciting. He's very excited about what's going on here. And he says, I always knew there had to be something like this. I always knew it. We read about it in the Bible. He says, I used to pray every week with friends of mine at seminary that God would let us become a part of a true body life movement someday. And he says, it never happened. All the churches I've been in, it's never happened. And now I come here and you guys have it happen. It's happening right here. I thought, yeah. We have been blessed on this, but I believe we could do a lot more. Anyway, I think it was very interesting to hear their perspective on the difference between pseudo-unity in the body of Christ and now what they're experiencing, and they're obviously in a very healthy home church. Some of our home churches may not be as healthy as this one, but what they now are experiencing as authentic unity in the body of Christ. These are the De Pietros.
When I was at the various churches that I worked at, whether it was leading a youth choir, whatever it happened to be, it was my job to create an atmosphere that people could come to, they could feel really good about themselves, about the experience. Fellowship was getting together and singing all together the old hymns of the faith and looking at each other and giving that wink and shaking hands and, you know, asking how they're doing on the way out to the car.
My understanding of fellowship was really friendship. And you would have a couple of people that you were pretty close to. You'd call them on the phone. You'd get together. Our kids would play together. And that was a deeper kind of fellowship. And I guess that approached community in some ways because we were getting more involved in each other's lives. But it never really went beyond friendship. It wasn't, somehow the idea of community here has to do with working together to reach a common goal. That there's a purpose for the community. It's not just we're all sitting around enjoying each other, but there's a reason that we're together.
God has placed an awful lot of people with lots of gifts in the community, and he's specifically chosen the different members of our home church to come together so that we can make a difference in a very specific way to our group of friends, to the people who are just outside our circles, so that we can reach them in a way that I couldn't do by myself.
I remember the very first meeting we went to, everybody talked in the meeting. It wasn't just the teacher, and everybody was knowledgeable. Everybody had a basic level of understanding of the Bible. They were able to share intelligent comments. It wasn't a, I'm teaching, you listen kind of thing, but it was a discussion of the concepts of what was going on in the passage. And I was just so impressed that none of these people were paid staff. These were all lay volunteers. These were people who gave up their time to know the Bible. And they obviously loved the Bible. They obviously loved each other.
A whole bunch of these guys had come out to help us move in. And here are people we didn't even know who had come out to help these strangers from across the world. They were looking for tangible ways that they could make us feel at home, as though we belonged here. And the thing that was so amazing was they didn't just do it for us. They did it for everybody that walked through the door. It was a lifestyle of reaching out to folks and caring for them.
I remember reading in the epistles that Paul would be saying, I think of you always in my prayers, and I'm going, yeah, right. You know, you can't carry all these churches and all these works around in your head, but I find that the more that I'm living my Christian life with this group of people, I can't stop thinking about them, and it really drives me to want to get in there with them, to want to call them up, to want to invite them over, to want to get together, to come alongside them and say, how are you doing? How can I help you? And that's been modeled for me since the day we walked in the door. People have made that kind of sacrifice for me, and they've allowed me to come alongside and kind of observe how they interact with each other and how they really love each other.
And they'll encourage you to keep on keeping on with the Lord. And they know you well enough to know what to ask. That's a wonderful thing about Christian community that's here. The vulnerability is actually one of the most wonderful things about these about home church. Whereas before, vulnerability wasn't an option, and it was all performance. And realistically, I just wasn't that good.
I love being able to serve and use what God's given me to be able to turn that around and give it out to somebody else. I found that as I was taking the principles classes, there was always something new that I learned that week that God would ask me to share with somebody before the next class even. And it was oftentimes in the context of home group, there would be someone who would have a situation come up and I'd say, I just heard something about that and let me share it with you. So it wasn't my advice giving, but it was my being able to give God's word and God's truth and take that and speak that into someone else's life.
When it comes to community, I found that my life is so much richer because of it. There's a wonder of being with people and being close enough to them where they know who I am, but they'll still care for me. And that's a rich, rich thing.
Yes, it sure is. Boy, you can tell they're getting it. Obviously in a very good home church, too. We all ought to aspire to that. This unity notion doesn't imply softness. Again, that caveat there. It's not just that it's a big pile of mush, but that we do are explicitly empowered, as if you've been with us in Corinthians, you know, he told us that in some cases we're empowered to say, you can't come here anymore until you change your heart on that. Finally, 26, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is not spoken to us as a word of command. He's not saying if somebody suffers, you should mourn with him. There is a passage like that in Romans. But this one is just saying that's just the way it is. You can't help it. If somebody is unedified and spiritually out of it, This draws life away from the rest of us. If somebody is full of power and full of the Holy Spirit and they come in, it feeds the rest of us. And so, in other words, the mystical union is organic. And we affect each other whether we want to or not. We think, I'm so out of it tonight, I'm not even going to go to fellowship. That has an effect. Yes, you will be impacting that group accordingly. And we're doing this all the time, whether we like it or not. But it has both a warning and also some potential here, which it means that, you know, if I come in there and I have been close to the Lord today and I've spent time with Him and I come in there full of the Spirit, basically, I'm going to be radiating life into that room. And when you get into a group full of people that are like that, it's just totally invigorating and exciting to share the life of Christ together. Let's apply. God's answer to personal alienation and loneliness. You may be sitting here this morning and knowing that at the center of your life, you are somewhat of a lonely person. You've got a lot of people you know, but there's somehow that still that sense that you just wish you could really feel love in a deep way. And, you know, God understands that. The first thing you need to do is you need to get together with God and invite Him into your life. Some of you have not done that yet. You're not sure that you've done it. It's not that you don't believe in God, maybe, but do you ever remember actually inviting Him into your life? Why not make this the day that you go ahead and make that decision? Just tell Him, on the basis of the work of Christ, I'm not saying I'm such a good person, but just come into my life because I want to know this unity relationship. Others of us were perfectly well aware that we've already done that and we have that relationship. And yet still today, we're holding ourselves at arm's length. We still have not agreed with God to break down and let ourselves become entangled with another group of Christians. Why don't you change your mind on that point today? At least tell God, you know, I'm a little freaked out by this. It sounds weird, but I'm willing to investigate it. And after all, what are we really afraid of, you know? That people are going to throw a chain around us and imprison us or something. You know, you should commit yourself to say, I'm going to give this a good, fair trial, and I'm going to get in there and try to build body life and see whether this is real or not. If you can't stand it, just leave. But why not take God at His word and do what He's calling you to do? Finally. Go ahead this time and do it. Just think about it again. Don't go home and say, yeah, I'm going to think about that. You know what's going to happen if you do that. You're never going to get to it. Why don't you take the card out of your thing right now and mark the box that says, tell me about my home group options. Or if you have a friend that brought you here that you know that they're in a home group, why don't you just tell them, I want to come. I want to check it out. I think that our fellowship has the opportunity to become a living 21st century example that what God teaches in His Word is not ancient and it's not dead, that it is right here with us. And I believe that we do have this. Some of us have it more than others, but I think we can do a lot more. I don't think we've arrived in any sense of the word. And we ought to all embrace before God the notion, Lord, we want to be like that first century church that was so dynamic. And we're willing to pay a price to get there, too. Yes, we will pay a price. Anyway, let's stop right there today. Next week, the most famous chapter in this book, chapter 13, on Christian love. Do we have any comments or questions then? Okay, I see people here. Hold your hand up and we'll bring you a microphone so we can hear you.
Dennis, you had said something about God expects us, whenever we're talking about our contribution doesn't matter, when we're feeling that way, God expects us to contribute to that. Being motivated by, you know, guilt or what God expects me to do, contrast that towards the being motivated by just being completely awed by the fact that God has given me, wants to bless me. The scripture about, you know, if you know these things and you do them, you'll be blessed. Of being fascinated by the mystery of finding out how God wants to bless me or motivate me or give me things. I mean, I think of a father that he disciplines and holds back the gifts because I don't, you know, I haven't, I'm not able to handle them or do them or whatever, but it's that he's holding back because I haven't able, I'm not able to do them yet. He's holding them back for my good, not for, you know, you can't, you, I'm not going to give you this yet because you don't rate or anything like that. Was it just trying to?
I think those are all motivations that are valid and which I've experienced before. And I think as things, if we're willing to become the moving ship, okay, then yes, the enjoyment of serving other people, like what Terry Pietro shared, you know, I like serving people. And so particularly in this setting that we're talking about, it becomes a very enjoyable way of life. And you just realize this is really wholesome. I'm enjoying this. But some of us will never get there because we're not willing to take the chance to take those first clumsy steps forward, and which can feel pretty vulnerable. And so it's in that sense, I hope, that we're taking this imperative, the fact that God is saying you've got to rise up and walk forward and present yourself. Tell the Lord, I'm just going to present myself and see what happens. That's all I can do, and I think that's enough.
I think most of us have heard the psychologist's description that an extrovert is someone who gains energy from being around other people, and an introvert is one who feels drained the more they're around other people. And considering that God made us in all ranges of that and all styles of that, it seems like I have more and more friends who want to not answer the answering machine, and they just want to crawl in a closet by Friday night because you have to be around people at work and you have to be around your family. Do you have a word of wisdom for those of us who may be, who get drained by other people and who would be willing to do something like go to a home church, but who just feel like, dear Lord, I just don't have the strength for one more group?
Yes, I do. And I have that word as an introvert, because that's what I am. And I think it's true. Yes, as an introvert, as I'm in a group interacting with people, I'm feeling like I'm being drained and I'm feeling like there's a limit. And I'm happy when I'm going home, I feel, you know, often somewhat exhausted by the whole thing. In a good way. You know, part of body life is the willingness to go in and to be drained by my friends and to be there for them in that way. As Christians, we begin to learn the value of self-giving. And it's a taste you have to develop. You know, it's like when you first started drinking beer as a teenager, it tasted sour and awful, and you kind of had to work at it to where, you know, it does get tasty after a while. And it's kind of like that. You got to get used to the concept that, yeah, I would feel it'd be easier for me tonight just to sit at home in front of the fireplace, but I'm not going to live by the me first thesis anymore. I'm going to try going for the other centered thesis and be a giver. And so we do come, and the introvert is drained by the experience, and that's their giving. Of course, they also have their opportunities to go out with individuals one-on-one, one-on-two, to get together for lunch, and situations that really perfectly suit even introverts to interact in that way. But I think that we get increasingly a sense from the Lord of reward in the longer term. Maybe in at that moment I feel drained, but overall I'm feeling more energized, because when I just go home and read all the time, I'm getting more and more gradually depressed. When I get out and engage with people, I find in the overview, I'm actually being lifted up. So that's the way I view it anyway. We're out of time. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're reading what you're telling us here. We believe it. This is your word. You've given us this picture, Lord. We're determined to go out and find out what this means in real experience. I pray, God, that these, please don't let us be those who just mouth platitudes about this, who talk about it, who are not really living it. We want to live the body of Christ. And we believe it's real. Already we've gotten glimpses, we've gotten tastes and visions of it, God. We're sensing how real this really is, and yet we sense we can go a lot further. We pray by your grace that we'll be empowered to do that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.